First Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. This is part of a passage that is serving as our anchor for this series of messages. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. We've entitled this series of messages simply Studies in Theology, and we are using our own statement of faith as a framework for our study of Christian doctrine. And along the way, we've found that the simplest of Christian doctrines can be very profound. And at the same time, it's not dry and dead and cold, as we often think of theology, but in fact, it is vibrant and living, and it hits us where we live. And it's hard to believe, but we are on session 32 already. We started last year at about this time in November, and we are currently studying the doctrine of the church. And we are looking at the doctrine of the church, part three. And we are tonight going to be looking at something called the marks or the notes of the church. And what exactly are the marks or the notes of the church? It's kind of an old-fashioned term. But before we get there, let us go back by way of review and discuss where we've been so far. First of all, let's look at our article of faith. We believe in the universal church, the living spiritual body of which Christ is the head and all who are born again are members. We believe in the universal church, the living spiritual body of which Christ is the head, and all who are born again are members. By the way, if you have not had a chance to obtain a copy of our statement of faith, some copies will be available on the information table after the service, or you can remind me or one of the ushers, and they'll be happy to get one directed to you. So, we started our study by looking at the inauguration of the church, and of course we looked at the passage in Acts chapter 2 as the Holy Spirit was poured out, and Peter stood up and gave his famous sermon, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls to the church, and this is the beginning of the church of Jesus Christ. And we also looked at the definition of the church, and we understand the church to be all people who have been reconciled to God by faith and who have received new life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you have received new life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are part of the church. You are part of the body of Christ. We also discussed the membership of the church, and we understood that by default, then, all who are born again are members of the church universal, and we also discussed the membership of the local church, and we found that in the early church, there really seemed to be only two requirements for membership, and those two requirements were that you would be born again and that you would participate in the body. Those were really the only conditions. There wasn't an official membership as we sometimes see displayed today. And so that is the requirements that we try to adhere to at Calvary Chapel of Milwaukee. If you are born again and you consider yourself a member of the body of Christ and you have decided to come and sojourn here with us, you have decided to come and share in this fellowship, then you are a member, and welcome to the body. And so we looked at the membership. We also looked at the scope of the church, and we discussed the fact that the church is universal. The church is universal in nature, and that means that it is everywhere. And there are not many churches. There are not branches or chapters of churches. There is one church of Jesus Christ. We also discussed the fact that the church is local. Even though churches are addressed in specific areas, the church in Thessalonica, the church in Colossae, the church at Ephesus, the church in Rome, we find that these are not considered separate parts of one church. Each church is considered the church. It's not that they're competing. It's that wherever the church is, it is there in its entirety. It is there representing the body of Christ in its entirety. And so we also found that the church was transcendent, The church transcends many things. First of all, the church transcends gender. There is neither male nor female. The church transcends race. There is neither Greek nor Jew. There is neither barbarian nor Scythian. When we come to the foot of the cross, we all become equal because we are all new creatures in Christ Jesus. We have become a new race, as 1 Peter tells us. We are a holy nation. And so the church transcends all of these earthly boundaries. It transcends nationality. It transcends race. It transcends creed. It transcends gender. And astonishingly, the church also transcends this world, because we find that the church is present in heaven. God is God of the living, not God of the dead. And those members who have gone on before us are still members of Christ's church. And we find that because of this, the church also transcends time, because we will be members of that church for all eternity. Amen?
Amen.
And so we also discuss the unity of the church, the fact that the church of Jesus Christ is one church. And then we talked about the attributes of the church. We discussed attributes as we were looking at the attributes of God. We looked at the attributes of the Trinity, and then we looked at the attributes of each of the individual members of the Trinity. And the attributes of something are those qualities or characteristics which that object possesses just by virtue of its being. In other words, it's inherently possessed. So God, by his very nature, God, by his very being, is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. And so we find that man also had characteristics, and we studied those at length. And then we found that the church also has attributes. And the attributes of the church we found were unity, holiness, Catholicity, and apostolicity. What we meant by unity is that the church is one. What we meant by holiness, the church is holy, is that it is separated unto the Lord. It has been separated from the world. It has been separated unto the Lord, and it has been separated for his purposes. We also discussed the Catholic nature of the church, the fact that the church is in fact universal. The church is one church, and it is everywhere. And then we discussed the apostolic nature of the church at length, and the various meanings of apostolic that are sometimes thought of today. We understand that there are those charismatic ministries who use the term apostolic to refer to some sort of an office. In fact, the head of some churches calls himself by the name of an apostle. And so they consider themselves to be teaching the true gospel. They consider themselves to be standing in the true authority of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And so that is where they derive the term apostolic from. We also understand that there are oneness Pentecostal groups that call themselves, particularly I'm speaking of the United Church of Christ, and that is the United Pentecostal Church of Christ, rather, and the UPC also calls itself by the name of apostolic. So in that way, it becomes a bit of a technical term, a specific term for a group. And of course, the Catholic Church uses the term apostolic to mean that the Pope has descended from basically Peter, that the original 12 apostles transferred their authority by the laying on of hands to the next group of successors, the apostolic fathers, and that has continued all the way down through history. But when we look at Scripture, we find that the Bible actually gives us a definition for what it means to be apostolic, because in its most basic form, apostolic simply means of or pertaining to the apostles. And by the term apostle, we specifically mean those 12 men who were chosen by Jesus as his disciples during his lifetime, and whom he later commissioned to be his representatives and his messengers after his death. We found that the qualifications for an apostle were listed in the book of Acts. Those qualifications were that they must witness the ministry of Jesus, they must witness his resurrection, and they had to have been chosen by God for the purpose. In other words, you couldn't have simply been a public bystander who observed Jesus throughout his ministry and then claim later that you were an apostle. We also saw, interestingly, that even though James, the brother of Jesus, and Paul the apostle were not numbered among the original 12, yet in through odd circumstances, they actually fit the definition of an apostle, because James did witness the ministry of his brother while he lived on this earth. He was a hostile witness at the time, but he did in fact witness the ministry of his brother. James also came to believe after the death of his brother and understood the resurrection, and James was chosen by God to lead the church in Jerusalem. We find that Paul, as one born out of due time, was delivered the gospel of Jesus Christ by Jesus himself. Paul tells us that, these things appeared to him in a vision, and the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. And so we found that to be apostolic is to be of or pertaining to the original apostles. And we also saw through a multitude of scriptures that the foundation of the apostles and the prophets that was spoken of was in fact the foundation of scripture. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets is the foundation of scripture. In Acts chapter 3, we understood that the prophets are the ones who spoke and wrote the word of God. Moses, the lawgiver, was numbered among them. In fact, he was considered the greatest prophet by whom all prophets would be measured, just like David was the greatest king by whom all kings would be measured. And Moses foretold one who would come after him, who was of course, referred to by later Jews as, "Are you that prophet?" And that prophet, of course, was Jesus Christ. And so Moses was such a great prophet that he could only be succeeded by the Messiah, the Son of God himself. Jesus is not only called that prophet, but he is called the Messiah, he is called the apostle, and he is called the high priest of our profession. Jesus then stood in the authority and office of the prophet and of an apostle, and he in turn personally taught 12 men and appointed them to function as his witnesses, his representatives on this earth. And he chose them to continue the message after he departed. And we saw in Jude and other passages that the words of the apostles were to be treated as scripture. So then that means that the apostles stand together with and in completion of the Old Testament prophets who spoke and penned the very words of God. And they are joined together throughout scripture. In fact, at the very end of time, in that vision of the New Jerusalem descending from heaven, we find this remarkable thing that the apostles and prophets are mentioned together, as the apostles are considered the foundations of the city, and the prophets are mentioned as having written of all of these things aforetime. And so we saw that the apostles themselves understood their own authority, and they appealed to their authority. And we understood that the apostles, when they were preparing for their own departure from this world, they didn't point the Christians, the disciples, to another man. They didn't point the Christians or the disciples to the prophets who were underneath them, the New Testament prophets. They didn't point the Christians to a new set of apostles or leaders. What did they point them to? They commended them to the Word of God. They commended the believers to come to the Word of God, and they warned that the words of Scripture were not to be deviated from, a message that was consistent from the beginning of God's revelation in mankind all the way through to the end. And so we understand that the apostolic attribute of the church is the attribute of scriptural authority. And we learned that if it is true, it is not new, and if it is new, it is not true. The degree to which a church strives to teach the Word of God, then, is the degree to which it can be considered apostolic. Now, why have we belabored this point? Because this is the fitting groundwork for tonight's portion of our study, which is the marks or the notes of the church. Tonight, we're going to learn what the marks or the notes are. We're going to learn the traditional view of the marks of a church, and this view as it has been held for centuries by Bible-believing Orthodox Christians. We're going to learn what the scriptures themselves tell us about the identity of a true church. We're going to examine the preaching of the Word of God as the one primary mark of a Christian church. We're going to learn what constitutes true preaching of the Word. We're going to learn the types of preaching of the true Word of God. And we will learn the importance of adherence to the Word. In other words, it's not only important that the Word be preached, but that it also be received and that it be clung to, that it be adhered to. And later we're going to progress in a study of the other marks of the church. And finally, we expect to determine how we, as the family of God, as His people, should respond to these things. So, the marks of the church, what exactly do we speak of? Well, we're talking about an old term from the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. The marks of the church are simply those things by which a church may be identified as a church, as a true church, and they are slightly different than the attributes that we discussed last week. We understand that the true church consists of all people who have been reconciled to God by faith and who have received new life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We understand that wherever we are, the church exists. But what exactly are the signs that we should look for when we're trying to identify, is this the church? Where is the church? What are the signs that we should look for outside of these four walls? And how are we going to recognize the church? It's not enough for us to simply say that we're going to know it by its attributes. Because you see, there are many who claim to be churches who do not follow after unity amongst themselves. There are many who claim to be churches who do not follow apostolic doctrine, and yet they themselves will claim for the title apostolic. There are many who claim to be at unity with one another, and yet they themselves have redefined the term unity. And so there are many who will say that they walk in holiness, and yet they have redefined the term holiness. In fact, I was caught unawares today. I was at my office, and an office down on the south side of town, and I had to call one of my clients and lend some support to them. And at one point, I had to ask this gentleman for his password, and he stuttered a little bit, and then he said, "Well, my password is One Jehovah." And he said, "Do you?" And I said, "Oh." And he said, "So you know who Jehovah is?" And I, you know where this is going. Immediately, I said, "Yes, I do, sir." And then a half a second later, he said, "Not many people know that name anymore." And as soon as he said that, I understood that I was not talking to a real believer. I was talking to one of the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. But there is a group that claims to be and have the marks of a true church. And so what do we find are the marks of a true church? How do we recognize who is right and who is wrong in this discussion? And how do we recognize the church universal, and how do we recognize its local bodies? What are the acid tests for the true church of Jesus Christ? We may further ask, though a man may be part of the church universal, does the fact that he is standing on a piece of property, preaching the word of God, standing on a street corner, and the word of God is being preached there, the apostolic word, does that in fact make that corner and that person a church, a local church? Is every Bible study in fact a church? Is every home fellowship a church? Are Christian, what they call parachurch organizations, charitable organizations or evangelistic organizations, are they to be considered a church? How do we recognize the local appearance of the church when we see it? And this question has been grappled with for actually centuries, and the church fathers were forced to determine the criteria for determining what is and what is not the church. And so let's look for just a moment at the traditional view. We're going to state the traditional view as it has been held by Orthodox Christianity. And the traditional view is that there are three marks of the church, three notes by which it can be properly identified. Those three notes are true preaching of the Word of God, proper administration of the sacraments, and the faithful exercise of discipline. Now, these things sound rather stodgy, and we're sure that we're going to find a different definition for the church. But in fact, we're going to see that there's a reason that the church fathers arrived at this definition, and it doesn't fall far from the mark of Holy Scripture. And so having simply stated the traditional doctrine of the marks or the notes of the church, let's look at the biblical view of a true church. And we're going to turn again to Acts chapter 2. I'm trying to set a new record for the length of an introduction. In Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayer. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Here at the very beginning of the church, on its birthday, if you will, we find all of the elements necessary to identify a church. And the elements mentioned here, we may identify as the following. First of all, the apostles' teaching. It says they, in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Secondly, the fellowship of the saints. The fellowship of the saints. And interestingly, although fellowship is not mentioned amongst the three original notes that are mentioned by the church fathers, it seems to be implied as kind of the thing that glues everything else together. For who will sit under the preaching of the word unless they truly are in fellowship? And the very presence of the ordinances or the sacraments, as they're sometimes called, implies fellowship, as we're going to see later. And the very presence of church discipline, which need not always have negative connotations, also implies fellowship, as we're going to see later. But we find the apostles' teaching, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship of the saints and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And many commentators, in fact, most believe that this whole idea of breaking in bread and prayers is a subset of fellowship. In fact, in the very early days, just like when the Jews partook of the Passover meal, which was to symbolize the coming out of Egypt, and it was something that it was an ordinance, if you will, something that they were to continue throughout their generations, but it was always accompanied by a full meal. It was always accompanied by a regular meal. And the disciples understood the breaking of bread in this way in those very early days. That's why Paul makes some remarks in 1 Corinthians about the coming together and the breaking of bread and the partaking of the Lord's table all at the same time. And he's saying, eat in your own homes before you come. It's because they partook of the bread at the same time that they were partaking of the Lord's table. And so we find that there was a fellowship there. But we find that not only was there the fellowship of the saints, but there was an observance of what we would call the church ordinances, baptism and the Lord's table. You see, that same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls, and they were baptized. They were baptized. And so they observed the Lord's baptism, and here it says that they continued in the breaking of bread, and most commentators believe that this has a reference to not only a meal shared together, but also to the Lord's table. And so there's an observance of the church ordinances, and there's also an observance of church discipline implied even here, because in verse 43 it says, "And fear came upon every soul." Not an unhealthy fear, the fear of the Lord, a healthy respect for what was going on, a healthy understanding of what was going on. We're going to see that later in Acts chapter 5, when we read the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and a healthy fear came upon everyone, and it also says that no man durst join himself to the apostles. No man dared to stand up and say, "I'm with these guys. I'm one of them." No, they looked back and they said, "I don't want anything to do with that." And so we find that the apostles' teaching, the fellowship of the saints, the observance of church ordinances, and the observance of church discipline existed from the beginning. So as we're going to see, the traditional view doesn't really vary that much from the biblical pattern of the primitive church. As we left off last week with the teaching of the Word of God, and we understand that to be apostolic simply means to be scriptural, to identify oneself with the doctrine of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, and of course the doctrine of the New Testament apostles was simply the doctrine of Jesus Christ. So we find that the apostles' teaching has the first place here. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, we read, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He that is of God heareth God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God." They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and that doctrine was the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "If you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed." In John 14:23, Jesus answered and said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. If a man love me, he will keep my words." In John 15:7, he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done to you." And so we find that the true preaching of the Word of God is the first and foremost mark of a true church. So we must ask then, what constitutes true preaching? I've had believers, people close to me, professing to be believers, say things like, "Well, everybody is entitled to their opinion about what Scripture means." And one may object, "But wait a minute. If God says something, then it can only mean one thing. And it's not for us to decide what we think it means. It's for us to decide what God thinks it means and to follow that thing." And of course, I got shrugged off when one made that objection. But we find that we have to ask the question, what constitutes true biblical preaching? Well, first of all, biblical preaching must be centered in Scripture. It is the Scriptures which the apostles themselves taught. Acts 15:35, "Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." Many other people, not many other words. They continued at Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord Jesus. In Acts 18:11, it says of Paul, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of man," or I'm sorry, "declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Biblical preaching must be centered in the Scriptures. It is the Scriptures themselves which the apostles taught. Therefore, to be apostolic, we must teach the Scriptures, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why must we teach the scriptures? Because it is the scriptures that are able to lead a man to salvation. In 2 Timothy 3:15, we read, "And from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." When you find teaching that uses scripture as a launching point, but then appears to draw in evidence from a large range of other sources and authorities, that teaching ceases to be scriptural. There are two techniques that are commonly employed today to give the appearance of spirituality. One technique involves the appearance of scriptural doctrine by using scripture as a launching point. What do we mean by that? The preacher will open, or the speaker, or the writer will open a passage, and they will give one scripture, and then they will state their thesis, and then they will move on from there. But the careful observer will notice that they don't wrap their argument around the scripture. Instead, they have used the scripture as a launching point from which they move forward to other things. Beware of this. This is actually a technique that is used. And the second technique that is commonly used is the wrapping of scripture around the thesis of man. What do we mean by that? What we're saying is that the point that a person is trying to make, he makes, and then he brings in scriptures to try to prop up his point or to wrap around his point in order to give the appearance of spirituality. And these techniques are frequently used by two classes of people. First of all, by liberal theologians, pastors, and teachers. Those who don't believe in the authority of Scripture and, in fact, believe that the church's task is simply the social advancement of man. But it is also a technique that is used by another class of people, those who are professing believers and, in many cases, are real believers, but who push pet doctrines, who push their own favorite doctrines or their own things. And it's very important for a believer to be able to recognize these two techniques, because they're really the same techniques that are employed by hucksters, by frauds, by carnival hawkers, and by the old-fashioned medicine men. The techniques are time-tested and they're tried true, and that's why they continue to be used to this day. The words change. The language may even be the language of scholarship. The language may even be flowery, but underneath is the framework of man's idea, and the uncritical believer will buy it. You see, the degree to which we add anything to the Word of God is the degree to which we become non-apostolic and, in fact, unscriptural and un-Christian. The degree to which the words of modern psychology, the degree to which the words of modern wisdom on worldly success, business success, family success, financial success, corporate leadership techniques, parental authorities, the words of government, the words of philosophers, the words of achievers, the words of motivational speakers, the degree to which we add these things to the Word of God is the degree to which the message becomes non-apostolic and ultimately un-Christian. The degree to which this happens and we accept it is the degree to which we have denied the sufficiency of Scripture. This doesn't mean that we can never bring the observations of others in as we are studying the Word of God. Frequently, facts and statistics and illustrations can be helpful in illustrating the truth of the Word of God. But there's a difference. There's a difference between using these things to illustrate the truth and using them as a means of corroborating the Word of God. When we use them to illustrate the truth, we are simply trying to give an exposition of Scripture. But when we use them as a means of corroborating the Word of God, what we are doing is we are saying, see, the Word of God is true because this proves it. And the Word of God is true because this other thing proves it. And as soon as we have done that, we have placed something else as a higher authority than Scripture. when we use anything outside of God's word to corroborate the word of God, we have placed something else in a higher authority over scripture. An example would be to simply say the path of a proverb, the path of the righteous tendeth toward plenteousness, or tendeth to plenty, which means that if a man lives a righteous life, that he's going to tend to prosper. We're not talking about prosperity doctrine here. So an example would be for somebody to come along and to say, see, modern psychology has shown that to be true because, and then they'll give the examples of when you live a clean life, then you have a happy disposition. And when you live a clean life, then this happens and that happens. But there's a subtle thing that has happened there, and that is that we are now using modern psychology to corroborate the Word of God rather than to illustrate the Word of God. It doesn't mean that we can never bring in the observations of others, but we must always pay attention to the primacy of the Word of God. We must also understand that biblical teaching and preaching must be centered in Scripture, and that means that we must never use the wisdom of man as a means of expanding upon the Word of God. We must never use the wisdom of man as a means of corroborating the Word of God, and we must never use the wisdom of man as a means of expanding upon the Word of God. A few years ago, at a former employer, one day I was almost rocked off of my heels because posted on a door was the proposal for the replacement of the golden rule with a better rule. And of course, the golden rule being do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But the better rule was supposed to be called the platinum rule, and that was the idea of do unto others as you would like have. I'm going to get this wrong now that I've stated it. At any rate, the whole idea, yeah, basically that you would do unto others the way they would want done unto them. And in doing this, someone is pretending to actually one-up the Word of God. And it was all I could do to just reach up and tear that thing down and go marching into an office and say, why is this even here? But I restrained myself at the time. And what happens is, we find that sometimes people will use the Word of God as a starting point, and then they will build upon that with the doctrines or the ideas of other great teachers, new discoveries, new advancements, new thinking of men. We know, yes, that was good, but they were primitive people, and now we've built upon that foundation, and we have something else. When we do this, we've added to the Word of God, and that is something which Scripture forbids us to do. When we do this, we have also placed something else in authority over the Word of God. And finally, understanding that biblical teaching must be centered in Scripture also means that we must never use the Scriptures to corroborate or verify the doctrine and the wisdom of man. We must never use the Scriptures to corroborate the wisdom of man. When we do this, we place the centrality of the message somewhere other than the Word of God. And in so doing, we place the doctrine of men in authority over the Word. What do I mean by this? Well, a motivational speaker may come forth and say, this is how we should live our lives. And then to prop that up, he brings in Scripture. And it appears good and it will dazzle you, but the reality is the primary point being made didn't come from Scripture. It came from a man. And so all of these things must be carefully watched for and looked for, because much of this goes on under the guise of Christian preaching and teaching today, and yet it is not the Word of God. The thing that's being preached may even be true, but if the authority that it is centered in is something other than the Word of God, can it really be called a Christian message? Can it edify us? Can it nourish us spiritually? And will it ultimately endure the test of time? The Reformers had one great overriding doctrine succinctly summed up in two words in a Latin phrase, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. sola scriptura, scripture alone, only the word of God was the cry of those men. And it should be our cry as well. So biblical teaching has to be centered in the word of God, but biblical teaching also must include the whole counsel of God. Biblical teaching must include the whole counsel of God. Not only is it important that the message be centered upon Scripture, but it is equally imperative that the message being preached include the whole counsel of God. Now, that's not to say that a preacher is under obligation to preach the entire counsel of God in a one-hour sermon every week, because it is not possible to do that. What we're saying is that the entire counsel of God must be taken into account in every sermon, and that the general direction of the teaching has to be the entire counsel of God. It is the whole Scripture that speaks of Christ, and it is the whole of Scripture that is required in order to obtain a complete understanding of Christ. It is explicitly stated thus of Jesus in Psalm 47, "Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me." In other words, in the entirety of the book it is written of me. It takes the whole book to preach Jesus Christ. This passage is quoted by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:7. It is the whole counsel of God that is given for man's perfection. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, we read, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." It is the whole counsel of God which is required for man's maturity, and it is the whole counsel of God which the apostles preached. In Acts chapter 20, verse 20, Paul says, "How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house." And in verse 27, he says, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." By the way, that's a tradition in the Calvary Chapels. When the pastor finally finishes going through each book, before he begins the cycle over again, he closes the book and he says, "I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God." Biblical preaching must include the entire counsel of God. And biblical preaching must also be centered upon Jesus Christ. You see, the Scriptures bear witness to his centrality. In Psalm 47, as we read, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of" who? "Of me." In John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word is Jesus Christ. Therefore, the preaching of the Word must be centered upon Jesus Christ, or it is not the preaching of the Word. Jesus understood and taught his own centrality. In John 5:39, he said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." In Luke 24:27, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." The things concerning himself. The apostles understood the centrality of Jesus also. In Acts 5:42, "Daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." In Acts 8:35, "Philip opened his mouth and began at the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus." So the Scriptures bore witness to Jesus' centrality. Jesus understood his own centrality, and the apostles understood Jesus' centrality. The teaching of the Word must be centered upon the Word, which is Jesus. There's a place for the teaching of side topics. When you find teaching that consistently and persistently focuses upon man or on social issues such as justice and liberation and equality, when you find that preaching is consistently focused upon these things, or even upon a biblical issue such as the gifts of the Spirit, or prophecy, or the end times, or the prosperity of man, even though the evidence that is adduced, the evidence that is accumulated, is presented through Scripture, the issue ceases to be scriptural because the central focus is not Jesus Christ. When you find teaching that consistently focuses upon pet doctrines, a practice that is common and indeed necessary in order to uphold particular denominations or movements, even though the evidence adduced, the evidence that is presented, is presented through Scripture, the issue ceases to be scriptural. What does that mean? Does that mean that we can never speak about a topic such as the Holy Spirit, or a topic such as justice, or a topic such as prophecy or the end times? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean is that over a course of time, if you find that the messages that are proceeding from a particular organization or a pulpit consistently focus on these things, we may come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ has ceased to be the center of the message of that organization. And the teaching, even though it is presented in Scripture, is in fact unscriptural. And so Jesus must be the center in all things. When you find teaching that is consistently more focused toward addressing human need than centering on the person of Jesus Christ, the issue ceases to be scriptural. You see, the gospel will address and meet human need. That is why Jesus came, to meet human need. Jesus Christ is the answer. Because the gospel addresses human need, it is appropriate that we discuss it. There's an appropriate place for topical studies and practical teaching and specialized seminars. But when a shepherd's primary motivation and form of teaching becomes the addressing of human need, when a body or an organization's primary motivation and teaching becomes the addressing of a human need, then there's an alarming risk of that particular group ceasing to be scriptural. So then we understand, we get it. We understand that teaching must be biblical. Preaching must be biblical. What then is the form of biblical preaching or teaching? Well, there are different types of legitimate biblical preaching. The first type is called exegetical teaching or exegetical preaching. And the word exegesis is a word that means to interpret, or, and more importantly, to draw the meaning out of something. In Greek, the word ek means out of, and it is also used as a prefix. And so exegesis means to draw the meaning out of, as opposed to eisegesis, which means to read the meaning into. That's a bad thing, by the way. But exegesis is an extraordinarily valuable and God-honoring form of teaching when it is exercised properly, but it is not as common to hear exegetical messages from the pulpit. It is, however, very common to read them or hear them in a classroom setting. Actually, there's no reason why this sort of teaching should not receive a public hearing from the pulpit, except for the fact that much of the body of Christ is unprepared to hear it and therefore doesn't have the stomach or the patience for it. That's not always the fault of distant or disinteresting scholarly professors. I would submit that that is also equally the fault of the body of Christ, and we're going to touch upon this again in a short while. But one form of teaching is exegetical teaching. The next form of teaching is expository teaching or preaching. And exposition, which is closely related to exegesis, but exposition is an explanation of the meaning of a passage. An expository message is a message that seeks to explain in plainer terms the meaning of a particular passage of Scripture. Exegesis and exposition actually go hand in hand, but we may think of exegesis as specifically related to the process by which a meaning is obtained, and exposition as specifically related to the process of teaching that meaning to other people. This is the type of preaching and teaching that should hold primary place in the Christian church and in our local fellowships. Expository preaching, that is. Expository preaching gives primary place to the reading of and the explanation of and the application of the Word of God. Now, having stated this, we have to understand that there is more than one way to effectively accomplish this. At Calvary Chapel, we generally teach through the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Testament frequently on Wednesday nights and the New Testament on Sunday mornings, chapter by chapter, book by book, in our Sunday morning and Wednesday evening worship services. In fact, when we complete this series on Christian theology, we will again resume the study of a book of a Bible on Wednesday evenings. But there are other ways to do it. In some churches, there's a very strong adult Sunday school program in which members are strongly encouraged, in fact, expected to attend weekly Sunday school meetings in order to go through the scriptures chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That is another way to do it. There are some churches in which the pastor will conduct an exposition of scripture and then a related topical sermon at the same time. This, in fact, used to be done in bygone days. Charles Spurgeon was famous for this. His sermon would be delivered in two parts. First, he would stand in the pulpit and give an exposition of scripture, and then he would launch into a topical study, and he would do the same. He would do both within the same worship service, but he never failed to give attention to the exposition of the Word of God. And we find that other places will use expositional sermons and topical sermons together in concert, sort of, in order to complement one another, in order to drive home a particular theme or emphasis that is going on in any given week. And all of these are legitimate means of making sure that the body obtains the proper nourishment. In other words, the goal has to be the same, and the means to reaching that goal has to be the same, the exposition of the Word of God, but the particular vehicle that is carried in, the form which it takes, can vary from congregation to congregation, and we can respect that. And this brings us to the next type of biblical preaching, which is topical preaching. Before we go there, let us recognize that it's not important that every local body do things exactly the same way that we do them. What is important to the life of the church is that primacy be given to the Word of God as the first and only instructor of our faith, and that the life of the church revolve around the teaching and the understanding and the application of the Word of God. So now let's move on to the meaning of topical preaching. Topical messages can indeed be biblical messages. In fact, the type of study that we're currently doing right now on Wednesday nights, our studies in theology, is a topical form of teaching. In fact, the responsibility of an assistant pastor, the responsibility of an associate pastor, is frequently to deliver topical messages in support of the primary ministry of the senior pastor about specific subjects. And so, very frequently, that is what I wind up doing when I'm in the pulpit, is topical teaching. In fact, sometimes I long to go through a book of the Bible. My college and career group knows that I can, in fact, do it, but we'll move on from there. The topical messages are an important part of the nourishment of the body because they're intended to address all the Scripture has to say about certain subjects. But there is a danger that can be present with topical teaching. First of all, a preacher who preaches only topical messages runs the risk of teaching only favorite doctrines. And I don't know if you've ever been in a church where a preacher claims to just simply be led by the Spirit as to what he's going to teach. And I've attended a church like that where the pastor would simply say, well, I get up and the Lord gives me a message on Sunday morning, and it's got to be fresh manna. But what you'll notice over time is that he's teaching on the same things over and over and over, because he has no control on his preaching, because there's no external control, that is the Word of God, he tends to gravitate towards those things which he either consciously or subconsciously considers to be important. And so that danger is always present with topical teaching. Another danger with topical teaching is that a preacher who preaches only topical messages runs the risk of not only teaching favorite doctrines, but avoiding essential doctrines that may be unpopular or touch upon sensitive areas. Topical teaching, rightly understood and used, though, is a vital part of the nourishment of the body. And one means of topical teaching, and also a way to control it, is to preach a topical message in conjunction with the regular chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse teaching ministry. What do we mean by this? Well, if you've ever had a chance to listen to the services at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, in the morning, Pastor Chuck Smith will deliver an expository message. Very frequently, in the evening, Pastor Brian Broderson will then deliver a topical message based upon the text that was covered that morning. And in that way, it actually functions as a complement to one another, and yet the control is placed upon the preaching, and that control is the Word of God. And so at Calvary Chapel here, we teach through Wednesdays and Sundays in a chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse means, and we are currently in a topical teaching, which leads us to another way to control topical teaching, and that is to define a series with a set goal and directives and to terminate the topic after that set of directives has been met. That's what we're doing here as we're discussing our statement of faith. Eventually, we'll get to the end of our statement of faith, and we're not going to go on after that. We'll move on to the next thing that the Lord has us doing. Our pastor has also taught topical studies in this way, as he has covered the subject of marriage and of the Holy Spirit. And so we find that there are three very legitimate types of biblical preaching: exegetical, expository, and topical. So we've talked about the importance of the true preaching of the Word of God. And next on our agenda will be the adherence to the true preaching of the Word of God. Because you see, it's not only important that the Word of God be proclaimed, it's not only important that the true Word of God be preached, it's also important that the true Word of God be heard by those who are listening, and that it be followed by those who are listening, that it be clung to. But we are running out of time here, and so we're going to pick up this subject, Lord willing, next week. I never quite get to the end of my outline. And with that, let's close in prayer. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the biblical message, which is our life. It is our bread and it is our meat, Lord. And we pray that you would teach us to have discerning ears, to recognize an unbiblical message when we hear it, to recognize an unscriptural direction when we hear it. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to recognize the true and to cling to it with dear tenacity. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a love for your word. We love your word. We love your truth. We love you, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.